You're listening to the Westside Podcast, a part of the LA International Church of Christ family of churches, worshiping God in LA since 1989.
How's everybody doing? One of my greatest memories is coming to California. I was in Orange County at the church there, and I walked out on stage and made the mistake of saying, "Hello, Los Angeles." I have never been collectively booed by 1,200 people, except for that day. And it was violent, and I needed to have somebody explain to me what I had just done. Hey, I'm going to jump in, because I'm not even going to try to figure out where I'm at. There's a collision of West Side and South Bay Church, yes? All right, I'm going to jump in. You guys okay with that? Okay, here we go. Leonardo da Vinci. That's a weird quote, right? Not the Bible, but Leonardo da Vinci said this. He said, "I came to the entrance of a great cavern, in front of which I stood some time, astonished and unaware of such a thing. Bending my back into an arch, I rested my left hand on my knee and held my right hand over my downcast and contracted eyebrows." So if I understand it, it looks like this. You gotta be careful with Da Vinci. "Often bending first one way and then another to see whether I could discover anything inside, and this being forbidden by the deep darkness within, and after having remained there some time, two contrary emotions arose in me, fear and desire, fear of the threatening dark cavern, desire to see whether there were any marvelous thing within it." I was studying for this book that just came out that a lot of you probably know about. And I ran into this quote by Ian Lessie talking about this Da Vinci idea. He said, "This is what being human entails. We spend our entire lives at the entrance of a cave, caught between the safety of the familiar and the yearning for novelty, the peace of home and the thrill of travel, the tonic and the dominant chords." There is something about the human experience where what it means is to be in tension. Yes? To live in this space of like, I want to go forward, but I want to stay here. And so part of what we do in the podcast, loving all the t-shirts I see out there today, by the way. Hooray for Baymoss swag. But part of what we've learned on the podcast, part of what we talked about in the first book, is the value of curiosity. Like the Jewish mind, the Jewish authors and audiences of your Bible, your inspired scripture, assume a posture of curiosity. They are wanting you to ask questions, not resolve them. They're wanting you to lean into tension, not run away from it. Not because they're trying to trick you, but because they believe that discovery is something that like changes the human heart. I can just tell you the answer, but if I can get you to discover the answer, something inside of you has changed along the way. Right? That curiosity we learned was valuable when it came to Bible study, to hermeneutics and Bible reading. The suggestion of this talk today is that that same curiosity extends towards our work in theology. What comes after? Because part of the thing I've discovered is that we can learn all the Jewish stuff and the chiasms and the midrash and the rabbis. We can do all of the Jewish thing, and we can still walk away with our theology unchanged. Like Christianity loves to let their theology shape the Bible, not the Bible shape their theology. And so this next step in this stream of consciousness is going, okay, take the same curiosity we brought to the Bible, and now let's let that same curiosity in Bible reading take us into a curious examination of theology. Now, Western theology has worked really, really hard at trying to meet this tension that Da Vinci and Lessie talk about by resolving it. Like, by Western theology wants to settle the, well, do I want to go forward or backward? And it'll say backward. Or it will say forward. But just don't listen to the tension. And we do this in theology by doing a few different things. Number one is we love puzzles. Western theology loves to create problems or puzzles because a problem or a puzzle is meant to have a solution. You create a puzzle solution, puzzle solution, puzzle solution. Think about I don't know if I'm supposed to say this on a Sunday morning pulpit, but Ted Lasso season 4 is coming out.
There's a lot of F words in that show. But.
Okay. So I can't recommend it, but it sounds like I'm in good hands. Okay. The room is with me. So here's this thing, though. When you find your favorite Netflix show or Apple TV show or whatever, and you go to, like, it's this episodic, right? There's this 48-minute or whatever it is, arc, and it creates this little mini subplot that will find some crescendo right around the 40, 42-minute mark, and then it kind of, it just is this thing. The human Western mind loves puzzle solution. We tapped into this in Western theology a long time ago. Puzzle, you're separated from God. Solution. Puzzle, and I don't want to, you get the idea. Puzzles, but so much of what the Bible is trying to get us to interact with is not puzzles, but mystery. And I don't mean mystery in that there are no answers and there are no solutions or that no puzzles exist, but a lot of the puzzles we bump into and a lot of solutions we find actually keep opening up the thing keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Like, you don't ask a question, get a solution, and then, like, oh, you ask, if you're asking the right questions, you find some solution that just makes you ask 10 more questions. And God's like, just keep coming. Because I am, and the Jews will tell you, if you ever get God figured out, you better tear down whatever you figured out, because that's an idol. God has to be bigger than whatever you can craft. And we know that when we're talking about like statues of bronze or gold. It's the same when we're talking statues of theology. Like, God will always be just a little bit more transcendent. There will always be things of God we have yet to figure out. 400 years from now, we will know things we didn't know today. That will never change. And we will look back on where we were at today, and we'll go, man, they were so stupid. But we were also stewarding the moment we were in to the best of our ability. That's why mystery is the proper thing to remind us of, because we get really enamored with our solutions to puzzles. There's something that I learned from Karen Swallow Pryor. She talked about hypocognition. This is where you start to assume something. And she was speaking in terms of theology. It happens in all kinds of areas of life and in our culture. But you start to assume something so much that you don't even give words to it anymore, and yet everybody in the conversation in the room is assuming it, because it's become so ingrained. It is the waters that you swim in. So you don't even say the thing anymore, yet everybody is thinking it. She called that hypocognition, which makes it hard to find because it's not there in your language anymore. If it's in your language, you could look at it, you could analyze, you could say, look at that thing right there. What is that thing? Let's talk about that thing. But there's no thing to point to. So you're like, why? What is this? What's that? And it takes 10 times more work to find the hypocognition that we've got to be aware of. So in the book, we talk about things like curiosity, attention, and wonder. And this isn't some fancy little phrase that we came up with in the year of our Lord 2026. It's not a Bema bumper sticker or something that Marty, like, stumbled across. It's just part of what we find in the ancient teachings of the scriptures. We find Moses wandering through a desert, and he finds a bush, and it's burning, but that doesn't seem to be the thing that gets his attention. Twice in the story, we're told the bush, what? Isn't being consumed. Have you ever been to, like, a really nice house that has a fireplace, and you can't tell because it's so nice, or a hotel lobby, and you're like, wait a minute, is that fake or not fake? Is that a real fireplace? And so you have to get there real close, and you have to stare at it to see what. If it's really good, you can't even see where the flames are coming from. They've hidden the little thing where the gas is coming out. So you've got to, like, but the logs, they even, like, glow and not in, like, this really pulsing rhythm. Like, you've got to see if the logs are being consumed. Moses was wandering around the desert and found a gas-burning bush. Like, that's the best way my brain can comprehend what he saw. Imagine being in the middle of the desert and a bush is on fire, and you look at it and you're like, wait a minute. The source of that fire is not the actual bush, because the bush isn't going anywhere, right? But here's the thing. Moses has to be curious enough. There's one rabbi of the ancient rabbinical sages that says that Moses was wandering, that bush was burning every day for 40 years, And only the day that Moses was willing to stop and look at it did he notice the mystery. Right? Because a burning bush in the middle of the desert, like, listen, it's hot. It's very hot. We landed in Fresno on this trip. It was hot on that side of the mountains. It's 108 or whatever my car said it was. I think, like, there was fires we drove past in the hills, which I know is a thing that happens here in California of recent. And I would not be surprised if they just spontaneously, boom, because it's just so dry and so hot. The same is true in the Middle East. A burning bush is not that big of a deal. A burning bush not being consumed. But how does Moses realize that? He has to give it his attention. He has to be curious enough to look. He has to pay enough attention to realize it's not being consumed. And then he has to open himself up to wonder, to realize there must be something I don't know. There must be something I haven't thought about. There must be something I haven't experienced. Curiosity, attention, and wonder. Curiosity, attention, and wonder. When we do this work in theology, I thought I got this idea from Karen Swallow Pryor later in her book, but in my grad work, I've actually run into this phrase multiple times throughout the 20th century. Theologians talking about the work of meaning making or making meaning. The work of theology is taking divine revelation and making meaning for the world that you and I live in. I had a teacher that once talked about, he was talking to a rabbi and he said, it feels like Jews and Christians read the Bible differently. Why is that? And the rabbi said, because Christians read the Bible looking for truth, but Jews read the Bible looking for meaning. And I've never been able to forget that conversation. He actually wrote about it in a book later. But when he first told me that story, I was like, oh my goodness. It's just captivated my attention. We look at, like, it's why we're enamored with the question, so did the story happen or not, Marty? What are you saying about the story of Noah? Did it really happen or is it just a story? I hate that phrase, just a story. Because the Jews would respond and say, wait a minute, so the story happened, and it's just history. Does the history change you? Does it shape you into the people that God wants you to be? We make meaning with theology. We don't just know stuff. We make meaning with the things that we learn and the way that God meets us in those spaces. Here's one of those things that we talk about in this book, but here's one of those places where I think it matters. You've been told that being human is bad news. You've been told that what it means to be human is that you're a sinner and you're a rebel and you're broken and you're depraved and you're a big pile of disappointment. And by the way, well, maybe not that whole list. There's a bunch of that list, which is true. It's just not the whole story. It's a part of the story. We are sinners. I was doing a radio promotion for the book months ago, and the host said, okay, Marty, but what do you do when you're talking to a person who doesn't want to admit that they're a sinner? I was like, in 44 years of life, I have never run into that person. They have a problem with you saying, like, you're an abomination before God. Did you know that? And they're like, hi, my name's Bill. Like, they have a problem with that. But nobody's making an honest, respectable case. We all know that the human experience is an experience in falling short of some kind of standard. My standard, my parents' standard, my culture standard, the Bible standard, God's standard, religious group standard. Like, we know what it is to fall short of a standard. That's part of the human experience. But we need to remind ourselves, humanity was God's original idea. You didn't become human when you fell in the garden. When the fall happened, you didn't become human. You were human in Genesis 1 when God made you in his image and said, that is tov me'od. That is very good. And yes, the story got twisted and distorted, but there is no doubt that there is a whole other part of the story. At least half. I think it's more than half. But at least the other half of the story that we tend to forget is that being human is really good news. It's the good news of being human. It's what God wanted us to be. It's how God made us to be. It's what God wants us to do and how he wants us to take up space in the world. I am running out of time, so we're going to go to the Bible. Safer place to be than my own thoughts and slides. Or Da Vinci, for that matter. Here's a story from Acts 10 where we might be able to learn not really about the essence of the good news of being human, but the method that we're going to need to use to wrestle with an idea like that. What do we see in this story? Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion who was known as in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. So he already doesn't fit the mold because he's a Roman centurion who's a God-fearer. That means he loves the God of Israel, worships the God of Israel, isn't Jewish, isn't circumcised, doesn't eat kosher, doesn't follow Torah, but loves the God of Israel. He already, like, where do you put him? In this box or in this box or saved or lost? He already is odd. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. So now God's showing up to this crazy outside, colors outside the line centurion. Now God's talking to him. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner. Yeah, if we had less Simons in the story, Jesus, this would be a lot less confusing. And his house is by the sea. The angel who spoke to him had gone. Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So now we're told this. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He doesn't know what's happening in Caesarea. He's in Joppa. And he's up on his roof to pray. He became a little hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. I too get a little angry and have visions when I'm hungry. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. If you're a Jew reading this, you're hearing unclean. You can't eat reptiles. There's not a single reptile you can eat. Not a single one that shows up on the clean list. They are all unclean. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up into heaven. So Peter has this vision 3 times. And for him, it's straightforward. The sheet comes down. It's full of unclean animals. A voice from heaven says, rise, kill, and eat. Peter's like, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the voice says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. To which Peter is like, okay, that's fine, but I've read the book of Leviticus, and you called that unclean. So I'm not falling for your trick questions. Away with your sheet of snacks. So the sheet goes up, the sheet comes back down. Same thing, rise, kill, and eat. Peter's like, I won't eat. Those are unclean. The voice says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Okay, that's fine. You called that unclean. So no, sheet goes up, sheet comes back down. Now Peter's got some chutzpah. He's got to be questioning himself at this point. Like, I looked at the bacon on the Continental Buffet this morning. I was like, that looks pretty good. 3 times, and I'm going to start to question, hey, maybe I don't know. What about the mystery of God? The voice says, don't call unclean. And Peter's like, I get it, but you called that unclean. You called that unclean. The sheet goes back up. Rise, the sheet goes back up. There's a knock on the door. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come for Cornelius, the centurion. He is righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. Now he's going to head to meet Cornelius, but here's what you need to know before I go to the next slide.
Peter lives in a world where they have decided that eating with a Gentile is not okay. To this day, an Orthodox Jew, I could go to an Orthodox Jew's house for Sabbath. I could eat at their home because they've prepared the meal and they can know that everything is clean. But they cannot eat. I'll even meet Orthodox Jews, teachers, rabbis at Starbucks, and they will drink with me, but they are not allowed to eat with me because it's not a kosher establishment. They do not consider kosher. Long story, never mind. But there are rules to this day. Those rules are called halakha. Say halakha.
Halakha.
Halakha is the tradition, the ruling tradition, where you take scripture and you live it out. You have made meaning. You've done the work of theology. You've taken God's word. You've done the work of theology and decided this is what it means to walk it out correctly. And it makes sense. It's biblically based. God told us not to eat anything unclean. If we touch anything unclean, we become unclean. God wants us to be clean and pure in our lives and in our worship. So we're just not going to eat with Gentiles. That seems like a logical deduction. It's biblically based. Nobody ever makes a noise at that. Let me say that again. It is a biblically based tradition that's logically sound, coming from a place of a good heart that just wants to worship and be obedient to God and do what he asks us to do. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, now you don't enter a house, because the moment you enter the house, what are they going to do? Throw food in front of you, because it's a culture of hospitality. So you're not allowed to enter the house. Peter entered the house. Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said, I'm only a man myself. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law, against our halakha, not Torah, that's coming up here in a moment, for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Peter is mulling over this vision and he goes, oh, the bacon is unclean, but the Gentile, God never called the person unclean. Our tradition, our biblically based, God-honored, logical, coming from a good heart tradition is something we're going to have to kind of re-examine in order to figure out what it means to live out the gospel, because this particular tradition's going to get in the way of the gospel moving forward. That's enough of that. Let's work towards closing. Because what you do with this, how you make meaning out of this, is what the Spirit of God will do in your church. Not what I do on a podcast. Everybody's always mad at me because, like, you never tell us, like, what to do and what you think, and you never, like, you just kind of, like, bleh. That's because the bleh is your job. That's because the Holy Spirit dwells in your community. Like, he's building all of you. Don't you know that you as living stones are being built into a spiritual house? Stones, plural, house, singular. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Don't you know that you, plural, are the temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit? Like, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you as individuals, but the point of the New Testament is that you all, plural, are the place where the Holy Spirit lives. When you gather together, you're where the Holy Spirit lives. So that's why we have to do this work. I can't tell you from a podcast mic what it means to live out the way of Jesus. We have to live out the way of Jesus, guided by the Holy Spirit in each and every one of our contexts. And we just keep wanting everybody else to make the decision for us. It doesn't work that way. God, what are you up to? So we have these three things. We have scripture, tradition, and experience. Peter has scripture. Peter has the Bible. Peter has tradition, and tradition doesn't equal bad. Tradition is absolutely needed. You can't get away from it. And I know that as, like, restoration brothers and sisters, we're all like, we don't do tradition. Poo-poo on tradition. No. We all have tradition. Whether we admit it or not, we all have it. You have to, because it's how we make meaning. Tradition is not the problem. It's just we have to always be examining scripture, tradition, and Peter had an experience. He had a vision.
about a sheet, and then he had the Spirit told him, like, there's people downstairs, and they're waiting for you, and you've got to go with them. So Peter has an experience, and he has tradition, and he has the Bible, and all three of these things have to work together. So Peter has to do this work: critique, retrieval, and construction. He has to think critically about all of his assumptions. He has to be curious, he has to pay attention, and he has to be willing to open himself up to wonder. Because the moment that he thinks we've gotten all the answers, this whole thing doesn't work. So he has to be able to think critically, he has to go in and retrieve all the stuff that is good, that has to remain. And then he has to build what remains into something that makes meaning for the people of God in this new gospel-centered world. Right? Critique, retrieval, construction. I am so out of time. Let's keep moving. We've been told that being human is bad news. We've been told that being human is bad news. Let us engage in critique, retrieval. It's not all bad. There are some things we need to keep. But let's think critically. Let's retrieve and let's construct a world that helps us live out the gospel in our own context. It could be that, yes, being human means that we're broken and we're sinners. But being human also means, first and foremost, in large, gigantic, huge font on your screen, that you're beloved. First. That's what you are. Before you were everything, before you were anything else, before you did anything, before you were a human doing, you were just a human being and you were beloved. You're also sinful. You're also a representative of the Creator. You're also fallen. You're also an image bearer. You're a child of God. You're God's lover as a church. You are beloved. Let us not forget that big, larger gospel good news of being human. Steve, I'm going to let you come pray.
You've just listened to the Westside Podcast. For more information about our ministry, please visit thewestsidechurch.com or laicc.net.